Ladies and gentlemen, I thought I would talk about the church musician and the Bible, though what I have to say is perhaps a little more incoherent even than usual. Well, I'll be frank with you, because this is my last visit of a long series of visits to places in the United States. I really didn't know what on earth I was going to say to Southern Baptists. People had told me, you see. They said, "What? You're going to see the Southern Baptists?" So I said, "Well, yes, that's what they say they are." "Oh," they said, "good gracious, they're terribly fierce." "Oh," they said, "they'll hate you." Well, you see, I didn't know at the time. I was just misled about this. But I thought it might be reasonably safe to mention the Bible. Now that I know the truth about the Southern Baptists, which is so different from that which I was told, I'm still think it's appropriate to mention the Bible. But the things that one deduces from the Bible are, when one uses different parts of the Bible, different in kind. I want to make that clear at the start. My intention is not to find a lot of isolated texts in the Bible that seem to be on the face of it about church music and that seem to tell us how good church music is and to commend them to you. I want rather to share with you some thoughts that inevitably come if one reads the Bible with a bit of care about the job of the church musician and what he's in this world to do. It's perfectly clear in the Old Testament, which will occupy most of my time, that from the start, music is associated with religious celebration. You've not got very far in the Old Testament before, in the book of the Exodus, you hear of a prophetess celebrating the exodus from Egypt on the part of Israel by singing a song of victory. This is Miriam in Exodus 15. Now that, of course, was the greatest thing that ever happened to the children of Israel. It was their Easter in their faith as it subsequently developed. The Passover, which was of course intimately associated with this incident, was the very central act of worship in their faith. And this at once is associated with singing. Well, that's fairly obvious, and you knew that. But the point that I initially want to make is this, that the prophets and prophetesses of the primitive part of the Old Testament are not so much preachers as artists or musicians. This, I think, is not sufficiently emphasized, but it's undoubtedly the truth. When we think of prophets, we think of gentlemen, you know, in dark suits with black ties, preaching sermons and making moral noises. But this isn't what prophets were most of the time. Pretty well every prophet of whom we've any record was something of a poet anyhow. But the earliest prophets never did do anything that could possibly be called preaching. And I would especially direct your attention to the story of the primitive prophets in the beginning of the first book of Samuel, in the early days of King Saul. You will surely remember the curious circumstances in which Saul became king of Israel. Samuel had been their leader, their priest and judge and administrator, and towards the end of Samuel's time, the people had said to Samuel, "It is time we had a king. People round here have kings. They're worn in these parts. Why can't we have a king?" And Samuel said, "Well, there's no reason, I think, why you shouldn't have a king, but there are many bad reasons why you should have one, And you are asking for one for many of these bad reasons. And he took the problem to the Lord. You remember, the Lord said, yes, that is right. Part of the reason why they want a king is nationalism, pride, status seeking, not religious at all. Go and tell those people that the king they get will be the king they deserve, and inasmuch as their reasons are bad reasons, he'll be a bad king. And so he went and said this. He said, all right, you can have a king if you insist on it, but I'll tell you one of the things that will happen. He will double your income tax and he'll introduce conscription. And the people said, no, my, we'll have one. So Samuel went, and the sequel is extremely interesting. Although, bless me, it's nothing to do with my subject, but I do enjoy this story so much. Because, of course, it's politics, anyhow. Samuel goes, and you remember how he found Saul, how he chose him. Saul was easily the best-looking person in the state. At all. Reflecting rather the trivial reasons for which the people wanted their king. Anyhow, Saul was an extremely gifted person. He turned out in the end to be an uncontrollable neurotic, but the first thing that they saw about him was that he was extremely gifted. And Samuel said, now, you're going to manifest these gifts of yours, and one of the ways in which people are going to see that you are the right person to be their king is that you're going to give them a great surprise. You are going to show the gift of prophecy. And there came the day when the prophets were coming away from their high place, worshipping whatever deity they were worshipping, and hammering their drums and dancing and singing for dear life. And to the astonishment of the people who were standing round, Saul joined them, joined in the dance, joined in the songs, behaved like a prophet. And this had an ambiguous effect on these people. They said, as it's written, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Meaning, on the one hand, it's rather surprising to see a young man of good family like that associating with people of this rather disreputable kind who make these demonstrations, who go about singing and dancing. Not quite the thing for the upper crust. On the other hand, they said it's very surprising to see somebody who comes from the upper crust manifesting artistic gifts at all. So one way or another, it was very peculiar to find Saul among the prophets. But these prophets, you see, were not black-tied, black-suited types. They were musicians, dancers. They were full of ecstasy. And I think it's pretty clear that the earliest kind of worship music we hear about in the Bible is ecstatic. It's associated with dance. It's more like the kind of music that you would perhaps hear nowadays in the more primitive parts of Africa. Possibly it's got a touch of jazz to it, but much more like that than the demure stuff that we use for church music. There's a rider to this, a sort of sequel to this tale, in the story of Isaiah the First, I mean. For in the 5th chapter of the book we call Isaiah, you remember there's a very famous little song about a vineyard, which is pretty clearly a song that everybody knew. At least everybody knew the first part of it. It was like our Lord using the very well-known story of the rich man and the poor man and giving it a twist at the end, which is what he did in his parable. In the same way, Isaiah started singing a song that everybody knew about his vineyard and how pleasant it was, and then put in some extremely offensive verses of his own that they didn't expect and were very shocked to hear. Which makes that prophet on that particular day a kind of folk singer. A man with a guitar. Singing things that shock people, that protest against conventional values. So your very primitive worship music is, I think, quite undoubtedly full of violence and ecstasy and dance and energy. Now, along with that, and in contrast with that, you hear also in the early part of the Bible of a quite different aspect of worship music. I mean the institution of the Levites. Now, this is the ceremony, the order of worship music, as over against the ecstasy of it. Apparently, the Levites were traditionally formed into a company of people who passed on by heredity the right and the duty of directing the worship. They believed that it went right back into the days of the Exodus itself. It was certainly in action during the later history of the temple. Now, as I say, these people represented the orderliness, the system, and the ceremony of worship music. They were divided into the house of Korah and the house of Asaph and the house of Heman, all of whom are mentioned in the titles of the Psalms and elsewhere. And this leads to the quite important thought that our kind of worship, the sort that we're used to, well, anybody's kind of worship, but our kind especially, needs to be a judicious mixture of that which is ecstatic and inspired with that which is ceremonious, predictable, and orderly. Now, I have already, in another context, spoken to you about how the church has to be seen as a family and also as a city. Now, it's when the church is behaving as a family, when everybody knows each other very well, that you can get away with a great deal of ecstasy and inspiration, and when it hardly matters, in what order things are done, everybody understands. It is when the church is a city, seeking to welcome people from outside and make them feel at home, that a little regulation is required, a little ceremony, a little liturgy, if you like. That is the practical end of it. And I think that you want to be very careful when you're ordering your own services not to let it get so urbanized, as it were, that it becomes mechanical and, in the worst sense, like a city. You see, I mean, don't make it like the city of Los Angeles, for instance. There's something gracious about the city, but there's also something really rather tedious and stressful. No, just make it hospitable and the kind of ceremony that you use in your own home to make a guest feel at home and not out of place. A mixture of that, you see, and the inspiration, which is not so completely esoteric as to make the stranger feel out of place. A little more about that when I come to St. Paul near the end. But those are the two principles that I'm sure we want to keep in balance alongside one another when we're ordering worship. Now let me turn to a quite different matter. To thoughts that arise when we get to the Book of Psalms. Now I am not sure whether how far this is going to be relevant. But I'm going to say it just the same, because I don't care who you are, unless you are a pretty orthodox member of the Anglican Church, you probably know much less than you ought to about the Psalms as a vehicle of worship. Now, the Psalms are, of course, the charter of all worship music. They are very like a hymn book. There are important differences, but in other ways they're very like a hymn book. The main difference between the Book of Psalms and an ordinary hymn book is, of course, that it couldn't have been sung from congregationally. The practical reasons are perfectly obvious to you. Nobody could read, and there was no circulation of written literature at all. The only psalms that could have been sung congregationally at all are psalms with refrains, such as the famous 136th that's got a refrain after every verse, the sort of gospel song of the first temple. There are other psalms that have got refrains that may have been used congregationally. There are psalms which quite clearly were sung as solos. There are some psalms which can't have been sung at all in worship, but were sung more privately. There are a little group of psalms that was especially associated with the holiday pilgrimage to the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, known as the Psalms of Ascent, 120 to 134. There are some psalms that are in themselves little dramas, like 24, you know, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and ye, lift up ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in, where voice answers voice. But inasmuch as the psalms express the whole of religious experience, as people could get in touch with it, and as people could interpret it through their own history in that culture, they are a hymn book. They were the religious folk songs of those people. And any means that we can find to make our people familiar with the Psalms, we really must make use of. In nearly all churches, this includes the Roman Catholic Church, because of it, the way in which it orders its services. In nearly all services, 95% of the Psalter remains unknown, unread, unused. People in Scotland use metrical psalms. And while to use a metrical psalm is perhaps better than to use no psalms at all, the great trouble is that in singing a metrical psalm it takes such a long time to sing a verse that you can only sing four or five, which means you can only sing a very small part of any given psalm, and so most of it goes unknown, and that which is known is so distorted in its language as to be the sort of thing you don't want to remember. And the Lord shall keep thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and forevermore, you see, becomes henceforth thy going out and in God keep forever will. Nobody could call that very pleasant, although it's reasonably easy to sing. I just therefore want to remind you that there are ways of singing the Psalms which can be used in worship if you've got a little ingenuity. For the moment, I'm only going to mention the ways of singing them. The ways in which they can be tied into worship, I think I can more easily leave to my third lecture. But to be reasonably brief about this, there are these ways of singing psalms, of getting the words of the psalms and the feeling of the psalms through to people so that they can share in this exalted religious experience, share in its incompleteness, and share in the compassion that the psalmists have for the world in which they move. The first way is to sing them to plain song. Now, the great thing about singing psalms to plain song is that it's the easiest way. For some reason, Protestants don't care to do it. Protestants say it's a Roman Catholic thing to do, which is the purest nonsense, because plain song comes from the very early Middle Ages, as I was saying this afternoon, when there weren't any Roman Catholics. Everybody was Catholics, even Baptists were. But people are shy of this. But this is the sort of thing that happens if you get a psalm to plain song. You get a very, very simple tune that the most tone-deaf person in the congregation couldn't really find any difficulty with. Truly God is loving unto Israel, even unto such as are of a clean heart. You know, only three notes to it, you see. Now, I don't know, you may find this difficult to believe, but I have been fairly recently in a place where they sang the Psalms every night, the selected section. And it was the 15th evening of the month, and it was Psalm 78. You'll remember that's got 73 verses. It's the longest of all the psalms, except only 119. And we sang it to that tune. And Psalm 78, of course, is the great thriller of the Psalter. It's the story of the Exodus all over again. And it's affectionately rehearsed. And it was so easy to sing it that one stopped thinking about the music at all. It was sung one verse one side, the other verse the other side, backwards and forwards, like that, you see. And you simply were enthralled by the story. You know, you just didn't want it to finish. You didn't say, oh, how dull this tune is getting. It was just the story. Now, that is singing psalms to plain song. It's reading them with the very minimal discipline of musical notes. And there are lots and lots of plain song tunes. It's very easy to do, but you won't want to do it, so I can't say any more about it. The second way to sing psalms, that's a congregational way. The second way isn't really congregational, but it is very delightful and very edifying, I think, when sung by a choir. That is what's known as the Anglican chant, or what is more affectionately known sometimes as the Anglican thump. Now, the Anglican chant is a development of plain song which brings a lot more music into the picture, but is very much more difficult to sing in a really flexible rhythm. Some of the finest chants are written by some of the worst composers. Very interesting. The real trouble about Stainer and Barnby and people like that was that they couldn't write more than 10 bars of music. So anything they wrote that was more than 10 bars long was liable to sag and sort of steer into the ditch before it got to the end. But some of their Anglican chants are absolutely beautiful. And when you think of, for instance, Psalm 77, which is one of my favourite psalms, which is in two parts. It begins, you know, "I cried unto the Lord in the night." It's about a man who's awake at 2:30 in the morning. And he's so miserable. He's got a temperature. He's miserable. Nobody loves him. He can't think of anything to cheer himself up. Even God seems to have deserted him. "Hath God shut up his tender mercies forever?" he says. And then suddenly he says, "But then I said, this is my infirmity. I will remember the days of the Most High. I'm wrong thinking about myself. Now I think of what God has done for other people." And then he goes into his favourite story, all their favourite story, the story of the Exodus, how the people were led out of Egypt and how God went before them with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand, the whole thing, and it cheers up. Now, it really is rather lovely to hear that sung to two chants, one after the other. You can't do this very well with a congregation, but the way I'm used to singing it is like this. And you've got a good set of singers, 8 or 10 singers will do. There's a great deal that can be done for a service by putting into this service short psalms or quotations from the psalm, or perhaps longer ones, read to music by really good readers and singers. This can be, well, I think it's something we ought to examine all over again, because it would do a great deal for the drama of our worship. But the other way of singing psalms is one that you really ought to be doing now. And that, of course, is Jennino. May I ask whether you know all about the psalmody of Joseph Jennino? Is there anybody present who hasn't heard of Joseph Jennino? Ah, you do know about it. In that case, you'll be able to sing this one. I don't see why you shouldn't. I'm going to make you sing. Now, that you didn't expect. I'm sure you'll be able to. Briefly, for those who don't know what I'm talking about here, Joseph Jellino, GELINEAU, is a French Catholic priest who has made into French a translation of the Psalms into Hebrew meters, and then devised a new, very simple form of music to which these can be sung. And the Psalms in these meters have now been translated into English, and are to be had in a paperback published by Collins's. And I gather it's available over here. It'll be about 50 cents, I suppose. It's 3 and 6 pence in England. It's one of the very best things you could have. The Grail translation of the Psalms. Well, the idea with these Psalms is that they should be sung in the old-fashioned way with antiphons, that is to say, with choruses. And in every case, there is a chorus that people can come in with. Sometimes it's a few words out of the psalm itself, sometimes it's words from elsewhere. And I think it might be rather fun to show you how very simple these are if I asked you to sing the 116th Jelly No Psalm. You haven't got any copies of the words, so you will have to remember the words of the refrain. The words of the refrain are, Alleluia. Now, I know you wouldn't like to sing in Latin, but I'm sure you don't mind singing in Hebrew. All you've got to do is, Alleluia. And this is what happens. Now, I sing, well, for want of anything better, I will sing the verse. Then I sing Alleluia, and you sing Alleluia to exactly the same words, as like this.
Oh, praise the Lord, all you nations, Alleluia, Alleluia.
See, that's how it goes, exactly. Well done. And the second half goes like this.
Acclaim him, all you peoples, Alleluia, Alleluia.
Before, you would find it perfectly easy to teach them that. And there are many of these that are entirely delightful and can be sung congregationally like this. Now, what a good idea to get your choir, instead of teaching them some awful blow, suck, blow anthem, you know. Instead of that, to make your choir into a small singing group so that you're all taught to sing. You've got loads of professors of voice all over the Southern Baptist Communion. It's wonderful. All right, you sing, you see. Oh, praise the Lord, all you nations. Your choir sings, Alleluia. And then all the 2,000 people in your congregation, just all your congregation. All your congregations are that size. I've been told so. I've met the Southern Baptists now. They come in. Alleluia. You know, it's a lot better than some of these hymn tunes. Well, let us get on. Jelly No Psalmody can be got, I'm quite sure. If it can't be got in your bookstore, see that it is available within a few days. And if there's any question about that, I'll tell you how to get it. All right, now I want to go on to something else again. Something disagreeable. I've been assuming on the first class authority that it is right to sing in association with your religion. It really would be disingenuous to leave the Old Testament without referring to that passage in the Old Testament that very clearly says that God hates church music. I think a text from this ought to be displayed somewhere in your school of sacred music, just to keep you humble. It's a deadly serious matter when you actually encounter it in the book of Amos, because Amos, you'll remember, was the prophet who had the uncomfortable thing to say about people whose religion made them insensitive to humanity. Thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and you shall live, lest ye break out like fire in the house of Joseph, lest ye devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood, ye who are strangers to righteousness in the earth, seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, and they shall call the husbandman to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness, and not light, very dark and no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols, but let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Now that is the other side of it. You'll get a touch of it in the first chapter of Isaiah. You'll get something rather like it in the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel looks at his people, at his inattentive, self-indulgent congregation. And it occurs to him to say they're just like people at a concert who don't even know how to listen to that. Thou art unto them as the voice of one that playeth upon an instrument, and that singeth a very sweet song, in one ear and out the other. Insensitive and inattentive religion can be nourished by the wrong kind of church music, or even by the right kind approached in the wrong spirit. Now, these are days in which we're all telling each other that we're all wrong. You must have noticed that. I come along and say, you know, you're all wrong. I don't want to, but I'm sure that's what you think I do from time to time. We're all saying we've got to raise standards. We're all saying we've got to sing good church music. That nothing but the best is good enough for God. And we've always got to be very careful to remember that God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. Psalm 50. His are the cattle on a thousand hills. We've always got to beware of saying, if I do it perfectly, then God will be pleased. We can say as lot as we like that we can never be perfect. We can try to be as perfect as we can, but we mustn't say, now God, there you are, that's a bit of palestrina and it's marvellous stuff, didn't you know? It doesn't matter whether it's palestrina or a gospel song, if you think that you have a right to be praised by God, or if you think you have a right to be praised by your neighbours as more religious than anybody else because you do better church music, well, that won't do. Which leads me straight into the New Testament. Now, there's one very precious text in the New Testament, And although I said this morning, didn't I, that the disappearance of the King James Version has meant, you know, life is not so easy in some ways as it used to be, and not so gracious, perhaps. But the New English Bible has given us, in 1 Corinthians 6, a quite splendid, piercing, disconcerting text in Paul. On this he says, I have no instructions from the Lord. Now there are many people who believe that Paul couldn't possibly have ever said that. People ask him whether women should wear their hats in church or something. You would expect Paul to say, I know the answer. I got it from there. But that isn't Paul. And there are a lot of things. There's a whole complex in 1 Corinthians 6, 7, 8, 9 of matters on which he says, I've no instructions from the Lord, but this is my advice. Do remember that rather a lot of what gets written in the New Testament isn't so much direct instruction from the Lord as comparing notes with other saints. Now that's what the writers of the epistles are rather often doing. You will find very little in the New Testament about church music at all. You'll find a lot about the amount of music that there's assumed to be in heaven. That suits me, and it suits most of you. I don't know what it's going to be like for dear old C.S. Lewis, who's now got there, because he, of course, hated all church music like poison, especially hymns. Well, if we could be in touch with him, perhaps he would have found some comfort, or perhaps he would tell us that we needn't be quite so complacent about the hymn singing of heaven. No, but there are very few passages in the New Testament that do give us any light on our work. Are in the 5th chapter of the Ephesians and the 14th of 1 Corinthians. And curiously enough, they take us back very much over the ground we've been on already. Ephesians 5:19, which is the same as Colossians 3:16, is the famous passage which people always preach about on Hymnology Sunday, whatever that may be. I'm sure you have one. Edifying one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What this tells us is no more than that in the very primitive church they were already singing something. They were singing psalms, obviously, that's what they took over from the synagogue. They were very likely singing new hymns already, because in that very same chapter, a few verses back, you've got a quotation, "Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead," that simply must be a primitive Christian hymn. And it's very likely, too, that they would be singing spiritual songs, songs of inspiration, songs that were half prophetic, half ecstatic, kind of thing I was talking about at the beginning. And whoever's writing to the Ephesians says, this can be very encouraging, this can really build the church up. This is a lot better than being out on the streets getting drunk. Well, there are a lot of hymns that he didn't know. But now there's something rather more interesting, I think, in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians 14 always gets a poor press because it's between 13 and 15, and 13 is so famous and so is 15. But 14 is quite as important as advice to the church, because it's all about the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the Pentecostalism and all that. And Paul is quite remarkably hard-headed about this, as you will remember. He says, well, it's very admirable, and I don't doubt that it's very good to have the gift of tongues. But if nobody can understand what you're talking about, it isn't any use. It may be wonderful, but it's no use to the church. Do be careful, he says, about doing mad and unintelligible things and getting praised for it. Getting people to say, I don't understand any of that, but it's wonderful. Watch that, some of you preachers. But there were people, you see, who would obviously have this gift and were too much honoured for being able to do things that nobody could understand at all. And that, for the musician, certainly has a touch of rebuke. Because there is no point in getting miles away from where those people are who have come into church not to be musicians, but simply to meet the Lord. You have to remember that a congregation isn't there primarily in order to sing. That the singing wants to emerge from what the congregation is there primarily to do, to emerge from it and to help it, but it mustn't be the absolute centre. You mustn't look with contempt on people who love bad hymn tunes, people who won't sing, or people who put their hands in their pockets when they sing, or people who sing with an awful wobble in their voice, and try, remonstrate with them, insofar as lieth in you, keep the peace. But don't say that those people can't be Christians because they're not musicians. Don't get so far from people that you're practically speaking with tongues, you see. There is no point in this. No, what Paul wants is just what he puts at the end of that chapter, where he drops the hint by saying, every one of you brings something. Some of you bring an interpretation. Some of you bring an experience. Some of you bring a story. Some of you bring a teaching. Some of you bring a song. And I can just see those people gathering in the back room with the police at the end of the street, furtively getting in, because to be seen going in is to be hailed off the salt mines of Sardinia, and just waiting and hoping that it'll be all right, not making too much noise, and yet longing to sing of the resurrection of their Lord, sharing their little meal together, and each person coming along and saying, you know what happened? Or, I've been thinking about the 114th Psalm, which is different to me ever since I knew my Lord had risen. You know, they'd go on and on like this, and somebody would say, here's a tune, here's a hymn. That's how I like to think of the church, how I like to think of worship. People coming into the church, each bringing something of his own. Each member of the congregation bringing an expectancy, bringing an experience, bringing what's happened, and expecting the Lord to speak. I mean, if people come into church, as some people do, plump themselves down in their pews and say, well, here I am, now you've got to come and meet me, and that's it. This is as far as I'm coming. And just come inside the door, about 3 feet along, into the pew and down. And you can see it, you know, see it from the pulpit. You sort of think, ooh, I've got a long way to throw this one. But the difference... Those are the people who are going to go out grumbling. The difference between those people and the people who come bringing something of their own, expecting to be edified by the music and by the preaching and by whatever goes on. Well, I think that the church musician wants to hope that his congregation is going to be like that and then be ready to respond to it. And he will be if he has read the last passage I want to mention, the 6th chapter of St. Matthew, where our Lord talks about saying your prayer. And says such strange things. Says things that, well, that are so penetrating just now, because it is this kind of thing that caused the Bishop of Woolwich to write that famous book. There were certain things he never did believe about prayer, and none of us really believe, but didn't quite like to say. Now, the 6th chapter of Matthew, of course, says, when you say your prayers, there's no need to have somebody blow a trumpet and wake the whole street to say how religious you're being and how splendid you must be because you are so religious. Better that you should go into the back of your house somewhere where nobody can see you and say your prayers there. When you fast, when you are... Undergoing some religious discipline, some religious exercise, there's no need to tell the whole town about it. There's no need to go about with a dirty face. You wouldn't want to do that, of course, but it was considered practically a status symbol amongst the religious of those days to go about with ashes on their heads and so forth. This, said the Lord, has no interest whatever for my Father. What he is interested in is mercy, not sacrifice. Well, you remember, the simple... frightening things that are said there about using religion to show off. And I have to say that although you are at present in a pretty powerful success situation, and may the Lord bless that success, I'm not speaking enviously about it. I'm not trying to belittle it in any sense. It's a wonderful thing to see. There will come a time when you will be glad if you did not put your trust in chariots and in horses, if you did not insist that the bigger the choir, the more successful the church, if you did not rely on the outward things, The time is surely to come. There's bound to be a flow and an ebb of the tide. And then, if all your trust was in the things that people could see, and if all your music was done in order to impress people, and your choirs recruited in order to show people how much better you were than the church down the road, then you will be very, very sorry, because you will find you backed a loser. The gospel, the centre of it, is generosity and self-giving, self-forgetfulness, and music is one of the finest ways in which you can become self-forgetful, in which a congregation can forget itself and forget its individualities and become one singing, marching, loving corporation. This is the best thing that can happen to us, and that's what church music's for. In those ways, I think the Bible helps us, but, well, my goodness, you could find three times as many texts for yourselves, and I think you could employ yourselves worse than by going away and doing just that. Thank you.